Good morning. It is a pleasure to be here with you today, and we enjoyed being here for the seminar yesterday, and I know greeted several of you this morning who were there. Just had a wonderful time together yesterday. It was, my wife and I had the opportunity to present and to speak, and just want to extend our thanks to Pastor Roger and to the SALT team for the invitation to be here this weekend, and also to say thank you to you, Cornerstone Community Church, because you are partners with us in this ministry that we have with Muslims here in the Chicagoland area. And without your faithful prayers and support, this ministry would not be possible. So thank you. You are part of reaching Muslims here in the Chicagoland area. Let me pray for us, and then we are going to open God's word together this morning. Father, thank you for this moment in the service. Thank you for the worship team that has brought us here, that has prepared our hearts to hear from your word. Lord, thank you that in this moment you are speaking to us through your word. And Lord, I pray, Lord, I need your help desperately. And Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to come and to illuminate your word for us this morning through Acts chapter 17. And Lord, we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you've been driving on Eau Plaine Road sometime between 120 and 137, you know what I'm talking about, sometime in the past about 10 years, you might notice this building behind me, that you've driven by it. This is Islamic Foundation North. And the man who leads this congregation, the imam, that's kind of the equivalent, Muslim equivalent of a pastor, if you're not familiar with Muslim terminology, he has actually become a good friend. He and his family have become good friends of our family. And I met him at the beginning of 2016 when a pastor friend asked if we could go visit the mosque together. And you know, I had been in Muslim ministry about 15 years at that point, both overseas and in the United States. And I was a little skeptical, not because there was necessarily some fear or something like this on my part, but I have really never seen much happen when it comes to visiting a local mosque. And I had actually been to this one a couple of times and had gone in and you know, tried to meet some folks, and nobody was rude or inhospitable or something like this. It's just I never really struck up any kind of relationship that was ongoing from that. And even participated in a Bible Quran course at this mosque, which was a wonderful time. I had an opportunity to hand out some Jesus films and whatnot at that during that course. But afterwards, you know, the course wrapped up and that was it. You know, nobody, no ongoing relationships, nothing. So I told my pastor friend who suggested we go and visit. I said, okay, we can do that, but I'll tell you, I've never really seen much happen from these kinds of visits. And we went, so I called somebody, got in touch with somebody that I knew at the mosque, and we went, and lo and behold, the month before, they just hired a new imam. And this particular young man had actually grown up here in the western suburbs of Chicago. And he was really open to relationship, really open to friendship. Knew we were hitting it off when he said, one of the first questions he asked us is, hey, are you guys sports fans? And I said, you bet we are. So I knew at that point we were off to a good start. And they invited us, some of the mosque leadership invited us to lunch afterwards, and we had a great conversation. And I came home and I told my wife all about this. I said, oh, this guy, this is great. This guy is so open. This could be a really wonderful relationship, what we've been praying for. And then she said, well, we should invite him to our house for Easter dinner, because Easter was coming up. And I, of course, being full of faith, empowered by the Spirit, said, okay, but I don't think they're going to come. So I called my imam friend, and he said, we'd love to come. That'd be great. And so we invited the pastor friend who had gone with me to the mosque and his family, And you know, my imam friend brought his wife and his son. And one of the notable things about his wife is she is what is called a nakabi. Some of you heard that term yesterday when you were here for the seminar. My wife, I think, mentioned it. But a nakabi is, you know, the headdress that Muslim women wear. This is actually the full face veil. So all you can see are her eyes. So from all outward appearances, you would think that this couple is kind of conservative, closed off, not open to outside relationships. But I'll tell you, you would not meet two more gracious Muslim people. And we had a wonderful time. Their son played with our kids. One of the first questions that the imam asked us when he came in the front door, he got settled in the living room, he said, "So what's Easter all about?" And talk about an open door. And we got to share from Luke 24, read the resurrection account. My pastor friend got to share his dad's testimony about how his dad had come to Christ and how that impacted his life and it helped him to go into full-time ministry. And then we continued with that relationship. We went over to his house. He extended an invitation to us. We did a couple more mosque visits. And then he said to me something I have not actually heard a Muslim person say. He said, "Can I bring some of my youth group to visit your church?" And this is when we were living up here. We recently relocated down to Villa Park, but we lived up here in Waukegan for 13 years. And we were attending Lakeland Church up on Hunt Club and Grant, if you're familiar with Lakeland. And said, "Sure, that'd be great." And we went back and forth as to when would be a good time. And finally, we settled on Christmas and said, "Well, how about you guys come around Christmas time? You're going to see some good traditions that we do, some things that are really important to us. I think you'll have a really fabulous experience if you come around Christmas." So he said, "Great, I'm going to bring, again, 12 high school boys." I said, "Wonderful, 12 high school boys." Well, the morning came for them to show up to attend the service, and a car pulls in the parking lot. Some Muslims get out. Another car pulls in the parking lot. So more Muslims get out. Now keep in mind, he told me 12 high school boys. Now there was men and women. And then another car pulls in, so more get out. Till you can see it. You see the top picture up there? We had about 40 Muslims at a Christmas service in 2016 at Lakeland. And one of the things that has been, what I was taught was conventional wisdom in Muslim ministry, is you don't invite Muslims to your North American church because they won't understand it. It's foreign to them. It'll be too different. They won't like the worship. They won't like the preaching. The two things that they liked were the worship and the preaching. And another thing that sometimes they'll say is don't talk about the deity of Christ right away in your relationship with a Muslim friend. The sermon was on John chapter 1. You don't get out of John chapter 1 without talking about the deity of Christ. So later, my wife, you see the second picture there at the bottom, she organized a henna party with one of the women at the mosque. And henna's that kind of that temporary tattooing that you'll see some South Asian women do before they get married or something like this. And so invited some women from our homeschool co-op, invited some more women from Lakeland, and they had, again, wonderful time building relationships there. And then this past Christmas, the Christmas of 2017 that we've just had, we went to the Northern Illinois Food Bank. That's that bottom picture you see up there. And again, included a number of folks from local churches to join us as we did that work project together. And right before we moved down to Villa Park, this is one of my favorite pictures. Right before we moved down to Villa Park, we had a picnic at our house for some folks from our church, another church, and the local mosque. And I love this picture here of my son, my middle son, Andrew, sharing his Bible with the imam of the local mosque. It's the story of Jonah. My son loves any maritime story in the Bible. So he was walking through the story of the Jonah with my imam friend. And so why do I recount this story? It's not just to tell you how God is working and how God is working among the Muslim community right here, not too far from where we're sitting right now. But it's also because it's an example of how our culture is becoming increasingly ethnically and religiously diverse. A passion of God's heart is that people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language will come to know him. I mean, we've been singing about that today. And all of us, everyone seated here, has a part in that work. And that's what we're going to see from our text today, from Acts 17, 16 to 34. It's our main point. God wants to reach people from every culture through us. Now, let me give you a little bit of background leading up to Acts 17. This happens on Paul's second missionary journey. And up to this point in the book of Acts, he's met a number of different kinds of people. He's run into, of course, Palestinian Jews. Those are Jews who worship in Hebrew-speaking synagogues and speak the language of the Old Testament. He's run into a group of people called the Hellenists. These are Greek-speaking Jews, so they worship in Greek-speaking synagogues. He's encountered a group of people called the God-fearers. So God-fearers were Gentiles who had kind of adopted some of the practices and worship of synagogue life. They were attracted to the religion of Judaism. One government Roman official, Acts chapter 14, for the very first time, Paul is going to go to a city called Lystra. And he's going to encounter a group of people who are completely unfamiliar with who the one true living God is. Completely unfamiliar with the God of the Bible. And in Acts 17, our chapter this morning, he's going to encounter another group of people who are completely unfamiliar with who the one true living God is. And these are the Athenian philosophers. And I want to point out what I'm going to call three keys in reaching out cross-culturally. And the first key is this. People in every culture need Christ. Let's take a look at verses 16 and 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So as our text opens up, Paul has just been kicked out of two cities, Thessalonica and Berea, for preaching Christ. And so his companions actually tell him, go down to Athens. It's a little dangerous right now. We want to get you out of these areas so you're not going to be in any more danger. Go down to Athens and wait for us there. And so this is not a planned trip. Paul didn't set out his organizer, his trip planner to wind up in Athens. But here he finds himself in Athens, not planning on being there. And the first thing he notices about the culture there is it's full of idols. As one commentator had put it, it was a veritable forest of idols. And as our text says in verse 16, that Paul's spirit was provoked within him. Or if you're reading from the NIV, it says he was greatly distressed. And I can remember a similar experience that I had. Like this is when I was an MDiv student down at Trinity. And I was taking a class in world religions, and one of the assignments was that we would go to a non-Christian house of worship. And I was already involved in Muslim ministry at the time. I was working with the South Asian Friendship Center on Devon Avenue, if you're familiar with that ministry. And so I decided I want to do something different. I want to check out a Hindu temple, because I've never been to a Hindu temple before. So I made an appointment to go to the Hare Krishna temple on the corner of Clark and Lunt, just outside of Devon Avenue, Little India. And the experience that I can tell you is I walked up the steps, went with a classmate. We walked up the steps, walked into kind of what was their main kind of sanctuary, and you just saw idols everywhere and pictures of Hindu gods and goddesses. And it was like this oppression or this kind of this spiritual darkness that I felt come over my soul. And for a lot of us, myself included, that can be a pretty intimidating and overwhelming experience. And this is similar to what Paul was experiencing here. But for Paul, he is not deterred. He is compelled by the love of Christ into action. And in keeping with what he usually does, his modus operandi, he goes to the local synagogue in the marketplace, and he begins to preach Christ to those who are there. And in these interactions, of course, he encounters those he's encountered before, Jews, God-fearers. But he also meets people that he's never encountered before, as we saw earlier. And so this group, the Athenian philosophers, is a group that have a different worldview, a different way of thinking about life and understanding the world from the people Paul normally ministers to. So as a result, Paul's going to have to adapt how he presents Christ to these people. He will need to present Christ to them in a way they can understand. That's the second key idea. Communicate Christ to people in a way they can understand. So when Paul first encounters these philosophers, we see in verse 18, they mock him. What does this babbler wish to say? You ever had an experience like that one before? Maybe it's somebody, they've just read the latest book by one of the new atheists, Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris, one of those guys. They kind of got a little bit of an edge. You know, they're just ready to knock down whatever you're going to say. And this word babbler that's used here in verse 18 has this idea that it's someone who goes around and kind of picks up a thought from here, an idea from over here, and kind of knits them together into some kind of grand narrative. And today we probably call that a tabloid newspaper that assemble headlines like these. Dolphin grows human arms. World's smartest ape goes to college. Actually, I think I probably knew that guy in college. My personal favorite, it's a little bit too close to home, hubby's bad breath kills his wife. Now, the reason they mock Paul is they have no category for understanding what he's saying concerning Jesus and the resurrection. And this is demonstrated by the two main groups in Athens at the time, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Let me give you a little bit of a bio about who these guys were. So the Epicureans, they kind of believed that we need to enjoy life free from any kind of restraint, you know, enjoy the pleasures of life, the tranquility of life. And if gods or goddesses or whatever exist, they really don't care about us. We don't really need to pay them any kind of attention. So they would probably be more like the hippie culture of the 1960s. On the other side were the Stoics. Now, the Stoics praised a high sense of duty, morality, and they kind of thought of God as being in everything and everywhere, kind of a world soul. And they probably would really resonate with some sayings we have today, like pull it up by the bootstraps, keep a stiff upper lip. Probably would have really liked this philosopher, Larry the Cable Guy, and his get her done philosophy. So these were the two worldviews, the two options of thinking about life that most Athenians were caught between. And as you can see, there's some fundamental differences for how these philosophers view God in the world and the biblical worldview that Paul preaches. With this crowd, Paul cannot begin his presentation of Christ in the same way that he does with those in a synagogue or those who already know about God. He has to begin in a different place. Now, even though these philosophers mock Paul, they're a curious crowd, as it tells us in verse 21. These people, they loved hearing new ideas. So they extend to Paul an invitation to come to the Areopagus, which is where they sat around and shared about all the new and latest ideas. And so, Paul accepts their invitation, goes to the Areopagus, he stands up, clears his throat, addresses his audience. Let's pick it up in verses 22 and 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So there was an idea in Greek culture at the time that you had to keep the gods happy. And so that's why that explains that veritable forest of idols we saw before. So just in case there's a god out there somewhere that we have not acknowledged, we don't know about you, and we don't want some bad consequence, some bad thing to happen to us as a result of it, here's your idol, to the unknown God. And so now what we're going to see is Paul is going to pick up this reference point from their culture, and he's going to begin to explain to the Athenians who the one true and living God really is. And besides writing most of the New Testament and being an apostle, Paul had another trade. He was a tent maker. And I know some of you are probably hardcore campers. You know, you can take a sack of potatoes and a fishing pole and go out in the middle of nowhere and survive for the rest of your life. But when I was a kid, my idea of roughing it, we had a 3-4-person tent. My idea of roughing it was to set that tent up in my parents' backyard, and then we would run an extension cord from the house to the tent and hook up the black and white television with antenna in the tent so we could watch black and white television with the antenna in the tent, which was somehow better than the cable television with color in the house. Don't explain that. I can't explain that to you, but there you have it. But one of the things I remember about that tent was that after you set up the poles and got the frame in place, you had pegs. You had 4 pegs to anchor that tent to the ground. Otherwise, you know, the tent's going to become a UFO. It's just going to, strong wind, and it's just going to fly away. But here, Paul is going to construct a mental tent for the Athenians. And he is going to use 4 pegs to kind of anchor their understanding of who the one true living God is. So peg number one. Let's pick it up in verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. So peg number one, the true God is creator of everything. He does not need the service of man or his religious temples. Since God is the creator, he owns it all. Psalm 50 verse 12 says this, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and all its fullness are mine." Peg number two. The true God determines the places where people should live. Look at verses 26 and the beginning of 27. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him." So to illustrate his point, Paul quotes from Greek poets to show that God is near to his creation. Oh, I'm sorry. Got ahead of myself. That's peg number three. Peg number two. So the Athenians believed that somehow they had just popped out of the ground of their native Athens, kind of like flowers. You know how, you know, we're heading into, it's fall, we're heading into winter, unfortunately, hate to break the news to you, that winter's coming, but you know that spring, the first melting of the snow, when the grass comes up and the flowers bloom, that's how the Athenians kind of viewed themselves, like that grass, like those flowers. But Paul counters that it's God who's placed them there. It is no mistake that they live where they are. Literally, it is God who decides where all ethnicities of men are to dwell on all the face of the earth. There are no unrecognized or forgotten people groups by God. And not only does God determine the place where these people live, he also appoints the seasons and the exact places for them. The picture is that God is sovereignly in control of the affairs of men. And the reason that God has been so involved in placing men where they are, as we see in verse 27, is that they might know him. And these facts are no less true in our day. And as Pastor Roger mentioned before, in our day, as never before, God is bringing people groups to live among us here in the United States. They're becoming our neighbors, our coworkers, and our friends. And I, from our seminar yesterday, I already know that some of you, maybe even some of you who are just here this morning, already have people from another part of the world who have immigrated to the United States who are in your sphere of influence. Okay. Peg number three. The true God is close to mankind. Let's look at the end of verse 27 through 29. "Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So to illustrate his point, as I was got to this a little earlier, Paul quotes from Greek poets to show that God is near creation. Now note that Paul is not endorsing this philosophy. He's not endorsing their religion of these poets. The reason that Paul uses this is because he has a theology of creation. He realizes that even though mankind has fallen and separated from God, they are created in God's image. And because they are created in God's image, they still retain some knowledge of who the one true creator is. And if we are going to effectively witness to a culture that is growing in its ethnic and religious diversity, we need to keep this in mind. Because there are starting points for us to be able to explain the God of the Bible to those who don't know him. In working with Muslims, there are many points of contact that we can use to build bridges to their understanding. A few years ago, my wife was attending a women's function at a Turkish cultural center in Mount Prospect. It's just right down close to O'Hare Airport. This is one of the first, actually, Muslim communities that we got involved with right after we got married. So they knew us when we had no kids. They watched our family grow. We watched their families grow. They've been in our homes. We've been in their homes. So there's a number of families there we love very dearly. And my wife was seated next to a Turkish woman from one of these families. And their conversation turned to the subject of funerals. And then from the subject of funerals, they started talking about death and Judgment Day, which are two issues on the mind of every Muslim person. How can I be good enough on the day of judgment for God to accept me and allow me to go to paradise? And because of the bridge that my wife was able to build to this Muslim woman's understanding using death and Judgment Day, my wife was able to share with her that on Judgment Day, that she will stand before God and the Lord Jesus Christ will be there giving her his perfect record, saying, I know her. We can use these types of themes from other belief systems, from other worldviews that bridge to the truth of the gospel. Peg number four. The true God will judge the world. Let's look at verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul points out that judgment has not yet come on the world for idolatry, because God has overlooked it in their ignorance in the past times. You know, the religion of the Old Testament was not one of broad proclamation across cultures. I'm sure you had folks coming in like we saw with the God-fearers, but it wasn't the focus at that time. But now that God's Messiah has come, he has told us, go and tell everyone about me. Everybody from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. And now that God's Messiah has come, history is approaching its end. And God will, on Judgment Day, pour out his wrath on sin and sinners. And God will judge the world through this living Christ. But all those who grasp onto Christ will be saved. It will not be through the lifeless idols of the Athenians. Well, it is at this point that Paul loses his audience, because he mentions something to them that just seems so foreign: the resurrection of the dead. And to an Athenian, they had this idea that the material world is bad. What we see in the physical world is bad, but the spiritual world is good. And so in their mind, when they hear resurrection of the dead, they're thinking mummy. They're thinking some creature that's been dead for a long time that comes to life and comes out in an Egyptian coffin and chases people around and is really menacing. But even though the Athenians stumble over this point, Paul doesn't say to them, no, wait, stop. You misunderstood me. That's not what I meant. Come back. I'm going to say something that sounds a lot more pleasing than that. He stands on the truth of the resurrection. He doesn't compromise. And this highlights the fact that there's a limit to making our message relevant to cultures we're trying to reach. So things in Muslim evangelism, things like the deity of Christ, substitutionary atonement, Christ's death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin, the doctrine of the Trinity, are all stumbling blocks to our Muslim friends. But we can't leave these things out. Eventually, in our relationships with those who come from another religion or another worldview, we will most likely hit an impasse. And at that point, we'll have to stand on the truth of the gospel, and we'll have to trust the Holy Spirit to work and to make a breakthrough. So as Paul's speech is brought to an abrupt end, we can only speculate how he would have concluded. But even in this immediate ending, people still respond. That's the third key idea. People will respond differently to Christ. So let's look at verses 32 to 34. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So in verse 32, we see some mocked. We saw before Paul goes to the Areopagus, some begin mocking him. And they end now mocking him. That will happen to us. That will be a reality for us. It happened to Paul. It will probably happen to us as well. But the news gets better. Some will say, "You know, this is new. I've not heard this before. I want to hear more. Let's get together for some coffee sometime. Let's go out to eat for a meal. And let's talk about this some more." And so finally, some will believe. Now, a number of years ago, there was a Muslim man that I had befriended on Devon Avenue. This was about 12 years ago. And for any of you who have ever been involved with reaching out to Muslims, I've heard one speaker put it, Muslim evangelism can be as easy as plowing concrete. And sometimes the responsiveness you get. But this particular young man and I struck up a friendship, and you know, we would get together and we would talk about spiritual things. We'd talk about Christ, had lots of opportunity to share the gospel with him. And even though he was cordial, he would listen, never really sensed that my friend had a lot of interest, you know, mostly for knowledge. And so the time came for him to move away, and he would call me every once in a while, but, you know, thought, you know, no clue what happened with this guy. Till one day I got a phone call, wasn't able to pick it up, went to voicemail, and he left me this message. He said, "Mike, I need you to call me back. It's not urgent, but it is important. Please call me." So I, you know, picked up the phone, called him back. I knew when I had known him, he had some political ambitions. I thought, okay, he wants me to support his run for office. Okay, I don't know what this call is going to be about. So he picks up, and one of the first things he says to me is, "Mike, I want you to know I've been reading the Bible. The conversations we were having 10 years ago are finally starting to make sense to me." So shortly after that, he put his trust in Christ. About a year after that, he got baptized. So as difficult as it is, God is at work, and some will believe. So what does this mean for us today? How can we be a part of reaching out cross-culturally, of reaching people from a different ethnic background on our own? Let me suggest three applications. First, pray that God would bring someone from another culture into your life that you can begin to minister and witness to. Now, since we work among Muslims, my wife and I, we are ministry partners and with our family, I like to describe a bit of the opportunity and the challenge that we have here in the United States to reach out to this particular group of people. Some of you might be familiar with this map, the 1040 window.
And the 1040 window is that box that you see there, starting over in West Africa, stretching all the way over to China, going through parts of Russia and down through India. Over 95% of the people in the world who have never heard about the love and message of Jesus Christ reside in the 1040 window. Many of them have no access to a church or missionary witness because their country is closed to the gospel. And without Christ, they will be damned for all of eternity. Most 1040 window countries are Muslim-majority nations. In our United States right now, I'm sorry, in the world right now, I should say, there are 1.6 billion Muslims. About 3 to 4 million Muslims call the United States their home. And somewhere around 400,000 of that number reside in the Chicagoland area. So this... Oh, and I should show you this. These flags represent the countries that Muslim people groups here in Chicago, not just the United States, in Chicago, where they hail from in their country of origin. This is a modern-day example of what Paul was stressing in Athens, of how God sovereignly determines the times and exact places where people live. That God is bringing Muslims here to the United States, where they can have contact with God's people and hear about the love of Christ. And many of these people who come from these countries, I think my wife mentioned this in the seminar yesterday, that come from these closed countries, they still have relatives over there. They still call them, cell phone, email, travel back and forth. My wife used to teach ESL at World Relief in Chicago, and one of her Somali students was actually trying to get her to kind of would be today FaceTime, but then wasn't FaceTime, but trying to do a video call with one of her friends back in Somalia. So they are still connected overseas. And so by reaching a Muslim family here, by walking across a street and meeting your Muslim neighbor, you can reach into a family on the other side of the world. One of the primary things that we've done over the years is invite Muslims into our home and to show hospitality. And always when a relative comes to visit from their country, they say, hey, we want them to meet you. We want to bring them to your home. So we've actually had Muslims from some remote villages and in places like Turkey come to our home and hear the gospel for the first time in our living room. That's just right down here. That was right down here in Waukegan in Continental Village. So you can see how God is doing this in our day. And let me ask you this question, a question for you to ponder as a congregation. Can you see a day when Muslims are coming to Christ through the ministry of Cornerstone Community Church, not through special outreach efforts or missionary efforts like people like myself or specialists like myself, but through the ministry of this church and growing into Christ-likeness? Second application, get some training on how to reach out cross-culturally. Now, we showed this video yesterday, Journey to Jesus, Building Christ-Centered Friendships with Muslims. This is something we, and I say we, through our network of Muslim ministers in Canada, people who reach out to Muslims in Canada, in the United States, we developed this curriculum. It is a six-week DVD curriculum used for small groups, adult Sunday school classes, and it has three true-to-life videos in it that show how Christians can interact with Muslims and begin to walk them towards Jesus. And so this is our gift to you yesterday as we were here for the seminars. So I would encourage you, for your small group, for your Sunday school class, get a hold of this and go through it and get some training on how to reach out people cross-culturally. Another thing, we have a table out here. There's some resources out there you can avail yourself of. They're all free. And one of the things that we have is a meeting that happens every quarter here in the Chicagoland area. It meets at Grace Bible Church in Elmhurst. There's a flyer out there on our table for it. The great news about that meeting is it's free to anybody who would like to learn more about how to minister to Muslims And one of the things that I really love about these meetings is folks from local churches who come together who are already engaged in relationships with people from a Muslim background and how they're ministering to them. So if you're interested in that, pick up a flyer. The next meeting comes up on October 20th. Lastly, keeping in mind, reaching out cross-culturally is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I know for some of you, your first reaction when you hear something like this is, where do I sign up? This sounds great. Let's go. Let's do it. Others of you, a little different part of that spectrum, are, Mike, are you crazy? This just sounds overwhelming. And then there's some middle ground there, some of you in between where that is. Or whichever camp you find yourself in, one of the extremes or somewhere in the middle, keep in mind that Paul, who we just looked at, was compelled to do what he did because of the love of Christ. And this love came from God's Holy Spirit who is empowering him. He is the same Holy Spirit who is in our hearts today. And reaching out cross-culturally is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the God who empowered Paul to do what he did in Athens is the same God who can empower you by his Spirit to reach out cross-culturally here to Muslims and others. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that it is on your heart that people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language would come to know you. Thank you that in our day, you are bringing unreached people groups to live not just in the city center of Chicago, but to live in Lake County. Lord, I do pray for Cornerstone, and I do pray that there would be a day when there are people who grew up in a Muslim family or in a Muslim home, and they are putting their trust in you as a result of this church and their ministry here, and that they would grow into Christ-likeness and be built up into faith. Lord, we just thank you that you are a God who is at work and that you invite us to take part in this wonderful plan of salvation. And we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.